Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, we thank you once again this morning for our time of worship, to gather together as a body of believers to worship you, our eternal God, our great God and our King. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful truth that filled the hymns and the songs that we sang, that remind us of your goodness, of your grace, of your salvation, of your redemptive power. We thank you this morning, Father, that we are reminded that you are the one who goes before us. The battle was yours, but the blessing is ours. Thank you that you completed on Calvary what we could not for ourselves. Thank you that the work of Christ is sufficient, and all who turn to him can and will be saved. Father, I ask as we come to the close of 1 John this morning, that your Holy Spirit would bring to the fullness of our minds all that we have seen in this glorious little book. As John writes the final words to the saints here, Lord, I pray that we who have labored to go through every verse of this glorious little book would see the truth, that we would understand it, and that John's purpose of us having confidence in our salvation would be the fruit of those who are truly in Christ this morning. Thank you, Father, for this time we have to go through your word. May you bless this time of preaching. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and as you heard in my prayer, we will be coming to the end here of this glorious little letter this morning. And I pray that you have truly been blessed these last several months that we have been in 1 John. So many wonderful things we have seen, so many glorious realities of the Christian life. And John is going to give us some final thoughts here this morning as we bring this book to an end. I want us to look at 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, John says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." As we come to the end of the book of 1 John this morning, I want to remind you what we saw last week, that verses 13 through 21 are John's final words to the saints. And just about everything that John says in these closing verses here, remember, it's not new. This isn't a new topic. It is not a new idea. John here is closing the book by reminding us and building on things that he has already previously discussed. And remember, that is essential for us to see because that's what helps us to rightly handle these closing verses. And as we're going to see this morning, it just gets more glorious and more glorious with every word that John gives. John brings the fullness of all that we have seen in this book, namely that belief in Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. What you do with Christ, rightly handling the gospel, rightly viewing Christ for who he is according to the scriptures will then lead to the transformed heart that ushers obedience and love from the Christian life. And those three elements, belief, obedience, and love, John now brings to a culmination as he closes the book. And as we noted last week, just as John began with Christ, he ends with Christ, showing us that all the fruit, all the instruction, all the love and all the obedience, all the joy and all the fellowship that we have as Christians is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. John tells us, if you reject Christ, all the blessings and all the fruit that we have talked about in the book will not pertain to you. We have access to love. We have access to obedience. We have access to fellowship. We have access to God. We can know God intimately because of our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the Christian life. And John showed us that last week. Remember in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. All of those verses are about Jesus Christ. The last closing verses of the book, verse 20, are about Christ and the Father. And then the last verse, verse 21, is a warning not to follow another God, which is a rejection of Jesus Christ. John reminds us of the centrality of our Lord and Savior to the Christian life. And I want to make that point so clear as we come to the end of this book. Because I do not want you, church, to fall into the trap of the devil and the trap of the world that puts our efforts and our work as a priority in our life as a means to being right with God, as a means to being saved, as a means for us getting into heaven. John says, if there's anything that you must know, know this. Christ is at the center of it all. And you must surrender to him. You must believe what is true of him. So looking at that whole content of the book, we saw again in verses 13 through 17 last week that John closes by reminding us first of prayer. In verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. John closes by reminding us of what he taught in chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, and that is, as you walk the Christian life, a born-again believer with a new heart, you're still going to sin. But remember that when your heart comes to condemn you, Jesus Christ overcomes the heart. Jesus Christ has given you victory over your sin, even as a believer. And John, having reminded us of that in chapter 3, now closes the letter by building off of that and saying, but that prayer and that idea of the condemned heart and going before the Lord and having yourself reassured by the gospel, it's not just you. That is also something that you need to be focused on to the believers and the saints that are sitting next to you this morning. And John says, when you see that brother or sister in the Lord committing a sin that does not lead to death, meaning they are born again believers in Jesus Christ, that is why their sin does not lead to death, because they're saved. Christ has paid for their sin. He says, we don't just shake it off. We don't just say, well, they're saved and, you know, God will deal with them. John closes the book by saying, you need to obey. That is a fruit of your salvation. That is a fruit that testifies to the newness of your heart. But when you don't, make sure you don't abuse God's grace by becoming apathetic towards sin and just letting it linger in the body, just saying to each other, well, we're saved anyway, so what does it really matter? John closes by saying, pray for each other when you see sin, and God will answer that prayer. That's going to be very important in just a few moments. God will, not he might, not he should, not most likely. When you pray for a born-again believer in Jesus Christ who has fallen into sin, John says God will redeem him from that sin. This is not a hopefulness that, you know what, maybe that believer will turn from sin, but there's also the possibility maybe the believer will just live the rest of his life in sin, unrepentant. John says, no, 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 no. If they're in Christ, they will be redeemed. They will be pulled out of that. Remember Matthew 18, verses 11 through 14. The shepherd will not let the sheep just wander off forever. He will go find it, and he will bring it back. So John closes the letter on a glorious note, and that is this. If you are truly in Christ, there is no sin that you will not be able to overcome. There is no sin that will keep you from true repentance. You can have victory over any sin that comes your way. And John calls the church to exercise prayer for one another. And I want to spend a few moments this morning giving these closing thoughts to our text and looking at the importance of prayer. Why does John want us to pray for each other? I want to give you three brief reasons this morning of why John calls us in our text to pray for one another, to ask God to free the brother or sister that we see walking in sin from it. And the first reason this morning is a very, very important one that we saw back in chapter 2, and that is praying for the sanctification of the saints. When we do that, number one, it reflects Christ. It reflects Christ. You remember chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, we have a what, church? An advocate. And the word advocate means one who appears on our behalf. John says, when you sin, you have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who appears on your behalf. What are we doing when we go to the Father on behalf of another? We're doing the same thing Christ does. We are interceding, not in a salvific way, but we are coming to the Lord just as Christ does on our behalf. We are modeling the very character of Jesus Christ when we pray for each other. And John reminded us that all the way back in the beginning of the book, you have an advocate. But now as we close the book, he says, but I also want you to be an advocate. I also want you to be an intercessor. We cannot be it like Christ is, but we model Christ when we go to the Lord and pray on behalf of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 17 this morning, and let me show you very specifically what Jesus was concerned about when he prayed. If we are modeling the very character of Christ when we pray for one another, and remember the context of 1 John, it's when we're praying for somebody who's in sin, a believer who is in Christ, who has fallen into sin, and we pray for them. How does that model Jesus? Look at John chapter 17, verse 6. Jesus, this is the night where he is going to be arrested right before his crucifixion. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. This is Jesus saying to the Father, I came and I revealed to them the truth, and they believe it. This is Jesus saying the disciples are saved. Remember, Judas is already gone at this point. This is Jesus saying the disciples are saved. They believe the gospel. They hold firm to the truth. And then look what he says in verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Do you remember last week when we said the person who is sinning in a way that does not lead to death is the Christian, but then the person who does sin that leads to death is referring to an unbeliever? And remember what John says? I'm not saying pray for that. That's a different prayer. That's a salvation prayer. Notice Jesus does the same thing here. He says, I am praying for the saved disciples who believe the gospel. But then he says, but I'm not praying for the world. Does this mean that Jesus was not concerned about the salvation of the world? Of course it doesn't mean that. He came so that the world through him might be saved. But Jesus is showing us there's a different way we pray for those who are saved. There's a different way we pray for those who are in Christ. Look at verse 10. All mine are yours, yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Jesus is concerned that the disciples who are saved would be kept in the Father. That they would not be those who wander off. That they would not be those who walk away, but that they would be those who are rooted in Christ, who remain faithful and guarded by the Father as those who have been pulled out of the world, like Jesus began his prayer for them in verse 6 and 7. Jesus is identifying that when we come to Christ, we are now different from the world. And his prayer is that they would remain different. That they would remain in the Father. Beloved, that is the prayer that we should have for each other. Not just for our own life. Lord, keep me holy. Keep me faithful. Keep me untainted from sin. But John in 1 John tells us that is also the prayer we have for each other. Are we praying for each other in this way? Father, keep so-and-so in your name. Keep so-and-so from evil. Give victory over sin to so-and-so who I know is battling with thoughts of divorce. Christ shows us here that the prayer for the saints is rooted in holiness, in being set apart from this world, having been saved through their faith in Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus goes on to say in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Again, praying that they would be protected, that they would be safe, that they would not give in to the temptations of Satan. And then here it is, verse 16 and 17. They are not of the world, just as I am not out of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, that means to be holy, be set apart. Jesus's final prayer for his disciples to the Father is essentially this. Lord, keep them from becoming like the world. Keep them from believing the things of the world. Keep them from falling prey to the evil one of the world. Jesus' prayer is grounded in separation from the world. Why? Because when we come to faith in Christ, we are no longer of this world, beloved. We are totally transformed. And Jesus says, sanctify them, Father. Make them holy. Continue the work of salvation until they depart from this world. So, why is it so important for us to pray for one another? Because it reflects Christ's prayer. And it's not just prayer in a general sense. It's a prayer of sanctification. We're praying that we all would become more like Jesus Christ. That is exactly what Jesus prayed for the disciples and what we should pray for one another. A second reason why it's important for us to pray when we see brothers and sisters in the Lord falling into sin is because it aligns with God's will for our life to be sanctified. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and let's see what Paul has to say about this. Because remember what we talked about last week, God answers the prayer that is in accordance with what, church? His will. So, is it God's will, and this may sound like a silly question, but is it God's will for you to be holy? Is it God's will for you to be sanctified? Well, the obvious answer is yes, because Jesus just prayed that, and Jesus never prayed anything against the will of the Father. But notice what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Is it God's will truly that we would be sanctified? Look what Paul says, beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's pretty clear. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I shouldn't have to interpret that. What is sanctification? Hagios, set apart. The same thing Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. This is God's will for the Christian, that they would be set apart from the world, that they would continue to walk in holiness. And that's why the very next line of verse 3, he says, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's a way we don't reflect Jesus Christ when we live in the lusts of the flesh. And that's just one of the ways we don't. But Paul makes it very clear. If you want to know the absolute, unquestionable, constant will of God, one of them, for your life, it's that you would continue to grow in holiness, that you would continue to be separated from this world, that you would continue to be freed from the bondage of sin in your life through your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Again, looking at Paul, just go back a couple of pages in your Bibles. You'll come to Galatians. I referenced this last week, but I want to read it this week. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Remember, we're arguing the point. We pray for brothers and sisters in the Lord caught in sin, not only because it reflects Christ, but because it aligns with God's will. Look what Paul says, Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, so he's referring there to who? Christians. If anyone is caught in any transgression, that sounds a lot like 1 John chapter 5, right? If you see anyone sinning, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul says this is what God wants you to do, church. We don't look at a brother caught in sin and say, well, he's saved, so, you know, hopefully God will fix him. I don't want to make it weird and go talk to him. Remember we talked about that last week? We're not to be apathetic towards sin. He says, if you see a brother in sin, what do? Go to him. Go to him. Don't let him continue to wander off. And it doesn't say, go to him and smack him over the head with your Bible. It says, go to him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. He got caught up in sin. Yes, it's wrong, but we need to be gracious. We need to remember that he's trapped in a body of sin. And yes, it's wrong when we fall away, and there is no excuse. We learned that earlier in 1 John chapter 3. When we sin, it is coming from our heart and our desire. But Paul says, you need to do it with gentleness. You need to do it with love. So notice, 1 John tells us to pray, but if we continue to read Scripture, is it only pray? No. It's pray, it's confront, in spirit of gentleness, it is exercising the steps of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, and it is all grounded in a love for the saint in order that they would be restored back to the fullness of the life that God has given them through Jesus Christ. So why is this so important for us, church? We're not with magnifying glasses looking at each other. Oh, so-and-so sinned. That's the third time this week. When we see a pattern of unrepentant sin in someone, the Bible says you need to go to them. Do it in gentleness. Do it in love. You need to pray for them because it's God who's going to change the heart. We saw that last week as well. This is so important. So we're to do this because it reflects Christ's prayer for our sanctification. We're to do this because it aligns with God's will. He wants us to be sanctified. And then finally, we are to pray for brothers and sisters in the Lord who are caught up in sin, because not only does it align with God's will, but it aligns with how God works. In other words, God in His Word has called us to pray for each other. And throughout Scripture, God answers those prayers. It's one of the mysteries of prayer. Is God going to do what He wants to do anyway? Because when we look at Scripture, like in Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham prays for Abimelech, what happens? God answers his prayer so that his family is restored because God brought judgment on him because he had Abraham's wife. And God says, Abraham, when he prays for you, then you will be healed. And at the end of that text, it says, and Abraham prayed for him and his whole household was restored. Couldn't God just have restored his family? Yes, but he says, I'm going to do it if Abraham prays for you. What about the end of the book of Job? Job 42, verses 7 through 9. Job and his horrible friends giving horrible advice. What does God say at the end? He's mad at them. And he says, but if Job prays for you, then God will relent his anger towards them. And you read that, Job 42, verses 7 through 9, it says, Job prayed for his friends, which is an amazing act of grace. And what does God do? He doesn't judge them. Couldn't God just have done that anyway? No, God wanted Abraham. God wanted Job. We could go to Exodus 32, verses 7 through 10. We can go to Numbers 11, verse 2. We see Moses does the same thing. God desires his people to pray for each other, and then he responds to those prayers for each other. It's amazing. So this is how God works. So John wants us to do what God has called us to do. This is in accordance with God's will. God wants us to be sanctified, therefore pray for each other's sanctification. God wants us to reflect his Son, Jesus Christ, so if he did it, we must do it. Those are just three quick reasons for why you and I need to act as intercessors on behalf of one another. Beloved, again, as we come to the end of 1 John, listen, we need to take sin seriously. It is a temptation for the Christian to abuse the grace of God by diminishing the impact of sin. We must be careful to love one another in such a way that we don't just say, we're heaven bound, so whatever you do now is okay. No, that we continue to live as if we're heaven bound until we get to heaven. And we do that when we pray for one another. Now, as we move to the next point, let me just give you some concluding thoughts to think about regarding this point. Number one, if we take what John is saying here seriously, he's telling us to pray for each other, to confront each other. This means don't condemn before you counsel. Don't condemn before you counsel. So easy for us to see a brother or sister caught up in sin, and we immediately write them off, spiritually immature, they deserve God's judgment, push them out of our little inner circle here, and let God deal with them. And we haven't even offered any counsel to help bring them back, like Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says. We see a believer who gets caught up in sin. And if we're not careful, the church will push that person away immediately. Remember, there are three steps to church discipline, and sometimes we like to run to the third one. Why? I don't know. Pride, arrogance, a self-righteous attitude. We need to remember that we are not just those who point the finger and condemn. We're to go to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and as best as we can. Somebody struggling with lying, you, as a faithful saint and partner with them in Christ, do your study of God's word to see what is lying all about. Where does it come from? How can I go to them in love and show them through God's word that lying is wrong and they need to stop? Do we take the time to study? Do we take the time to truly help our brothers and sisters in the Lord? You see, that's what John is getting at here. So be careful. Don't just condemn before you even seek to counsel, like Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says. Second, be careful not to offer judgment before you offer prayer. It's the same attitude. We're so quick to point the finger at times. Write someone off. Judgment from the Lord. How could they be doing that? And we haven't even offered them up a single word of prayer that God would turn their heart or open their eyes to the truth. You see, God is connecting the church together. This is not a call to be soft towards sin, but to show love and concern for those who are caught up in it. Beloved, if we exercise this, rather I should say, if we continue to exercise this as a body of believers at Cornerstone Bible Church, this is what will help purge sin from our midst. A pastor I was speaking with earlier this week on this topic said, sometimes believers dig a hole so deep they can't get out of it, and they need another believer to throw in a rope. That's what John is calling for here. Those who are stuck, help get them unstuck. Don't push them deeper in the mud with condemnation. So, those are some final thoughts that John has regarding this. And remember, all this is rooted and grounded in the promise that God will answer this prayer. And that's so important. This is what this means, church. If someone is truly saved and they get tangled up in sin, and you pray for them and you confront them and you do everything God has called you to do, God will free them from that sin. That's the promise. Sin will not have the victory over the child of God. That is what John is promising here. And if you pray for them, and you go to them, and you counsel them, and you begin to exercise the steps of church discipline, and that professing believer doesn't turn away, does that mean that God did not answer the prayer? No, it means that they're not truly saved. You see, what John is showing us at the end of the book, remember, he's bringing everything together. He's saying this. If you are in Christ, yes, you may get caught up in sin as a believer, but it will never take hold of you again. You may get lost. You may wander for a bit. You may struggle and battle with a certain temptation or a certain attitude or a certain emotion or a certain sin in your life. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, the shepherd will go retrieve the sheep. He will not let one of his children live in a constant state of unrepentant rebellion. He will break them and draw them back to himself. And by the way, if you have trouble this morning believing that, remember what Jesus says at the end of church discipline. You take that professing believer and you put them out of the church and you treat them like a what? Gentile, which means an unbeliever. Jesus agrees with the assessment as well. If you begin to pray and you begin to exercise the discipline, if you go to them in love and you seek to restore them, and that person, though they profess Christ, say, no, I am not going to give up this sin, Jesus says, then you view that person as someone who is lost. And then they fall into the category, verse 16, of the sin that does lead to death, because it demonstrates that they have rejected Jesus. He is not their Lord. So, as we come to the end, John gives us a glorious hope. And that is, for those of you who are in Christ, sin will no longer dominate your life. It can't, because you are freed in Christ. Yes, we may wander. Yes, we may fall. Yes, we may lose our way. But always know that you have ultimate victory through Jesus. How do I know that? Not only what Jesus said in Matthew 18, look at the very next verse, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not what? Why does he say that right now? Because he just finished telling us, if you're saved, and we're praying for you, and we confront you, and we do all those things, the true child of God will what? Repent. The true child of God will repent. There's no such thing as, I'm a Christian, but I haven't been living for God for 20 years. There's no such thing as, I'm a Christian, but I'm not walking with the Lord for these last 5 years. A Christian cannot remain in a state of unrepentance. If he does, that means Satan has the victory, and he does not belong to Jesus Christ. The very next verse, 18, John says, we know we won't keep on sinning. Why? Because if you're praying for each other, and you're saved, and you exercise everything we just talked about, If you are in Christ, he will break your pride and bring you to true repentance back to him. The Christian cannot continue to live in unrepentant sin. If he does, that means Christ is insufficient. And that is the very next point that John makes at the end of verse 18. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Why does John say that? Because his point is this. Why can we affirm that a child of God will always come back to where he needs to be? Why is it that a child of God cannot just totally rebel against the Lord, walk away from the church, and still be a Christian? Why can we say that? John says, because if you are born of God, God protects you. That word in the Greek means to preserve, to guard, to watch over, to keep a firm grasp on. God's not going to lose you to some sin. God is not going to lose his grip on you and say, oh, I saved that one, but he's just so rebellious, there's nothing I can do. I mean, maybe after 20 or 30 years when he dies, then I'll just take him up to heaven. No, he says God protects you as a child of God so that even if Satan wiggles his way into your life, which he can do that. He can tempt you. He can bring some luring sin that you grab onto. The promise here at the end of verse 18 is, but know that God protects you in such a way that Satan cannot have the final victory over you. Our God is our fortress, our defender. He is our shield. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We know that there is no temptation that God will bring our way that we cannot overcome. And that last line, the evil one will not touch you. The word touch refers to a harsh physical act. Satan is out to destroy you. Satan is out to rip you away from God. Satan is out like a wolf to rip the sheep away from the herd and devour it. And the promise here is God won't let him do that. God has the ultimate victory over his children. And John says, even if you see a child of God fall into sin, know this. You pray for them. You do what God's called you to do. And if they're really saved, they will not remain in that sin. They will repent. It may take some counseling. It may take a couple of visits. It may take all these steps that God has given us. But he says they will break from it. Beloved, that is something for you and I to shout for joy about this morning. There are people who read this and they say, oh my, that means I can't sin. Like that, I can't believe in God and just live the way I want. No, you can't. And if you're really saved, you won't. That's the promise here. The promise is, by God's grace through Christ, you will not remain in sin. Hallelujah. You see, some people don't like that because they like the part about being saved, but they don't like the part about not being able to live in some sins that they really enjoy. But the promise is, if you really are saved, God won't allow you to continue to live in that. That is how powerful the gospel is. It doesn't only save you from sin, it keeps you from sin. And John says, you better believe that by God's grace, if a brother falls and you pray and you begin to do all that I've called you to do, the faithful shepherd will retrieve that sheep and he will come back. If he doesn't, Jesus says, then you don't let him come back because he's unsaved. He does not belong to me. Such is so sweet and so bitter. Because if you're like me, there's so many of us here this morning who know that professing believer in our life who's not walking with Christ, who is living in unrepentant sin, but they believe with all their heart that they're a child of God because they raised their hand when they were at VBS at 5 years old, because they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But you couldn't tell that if you put a magnifying glass or if you looked 1,000 miles away at their life. John's point here is that person doesn't exist truly in Christ. They are sinning in a way that leads to death because they've rejected the master. John double downs on this point. Look at verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know what he's saying there? Here's another reason why this is true. Because you're no longer under the jurisdiction of the devil. You are not of the world. He has control over the world, as God allows him. He has power over the world. 2 Corinthians 4, he is the God of this world. But he's not your God. You're not of this world, are you, beloved? No. You're of another kingdom. You have another God. That is the true God, Yahweh. You see, John says, look, we cannot keep on sinning because God is defending us and protecting us so that the devil can never sink his teeth into us in a way that it'll rip us apart from God. Verse 19, we know that this is true because we are those who are of God, not of the world, and we are no longer under the power and the dominion of the evil one. We may live in this world in its fallenness, but we are no longer under the power of the evil one because we have a new Father through Jesus Christ. Listen to what one commentator says. I love this. Does not touch him in verse 18. Does not touch him means that John is declaring the comforting assurance that the devil will fail in his efforts to recapture the believer. Notice the language there. Recapture. You've been set free from him. But his efforts and his endeavors for the child of God is to bring you back under his control. And John is promising here that the devil will fail in his efforts to recapture the believer. The commentator goes on to say, the verb touch denotes more than a superficial touch, but suggests firm contact. Satan will attack the believer, but his slimy fingers will never regain an abiding grip on the redeemed soul. His attacks may be vicious, it may inspire fear, but the promise is that he will never destroy the true child of God. The security of the saint, even when he is tempted and sins, lies in the intercessory action of Christ on his behalf. End quote. I love that line. Satan will attack, but his slimy fingers will never regain an abiding grip on the redeemed soul. That's the idea here. John says, we've talked about obedience, and we will be obedient, but you're still going to be disobedient at times. And if you get caught up in disobedience, know this, if you truly belong to the Lord, he will pull you back. He will pull you back. He will not lose a soul to the devil. That is a glorious promise. Because I don't know about you, church, but I battle with sin every day. I wrestle with sin every day. I'm not perfect as I ought to be. And I know that if God wasn't the power in my life through the Holy Spirit, I would fall apart this afternoon. I would crumble under the weight of the desires of my flesh, which are still fallen. I would crumble under the temptation of the evil one. I would fail in a battle against the devil. The only hope that I have that I can actually obey Christ today and tomorrow and until he returns is because God is the one who is protecting me. Is because God is the one who is within me. Is because God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, is the shepherd who will retrieve me even if I fall away. That is the promise John leaves us with in this book. Remember, it's not a call, so go do better. No, it's a call, do you know Christ? Because he will do all the work. He will do all the work. He'll change the heart so you'll love. He'll change the heart so you'll obey. And even if you wander away, if you belong to him, he's the faithful shepherd who will pull you back. That's the hope that we have in Christ. I don't have to worry in 15, 20 years from now if I'll still be a follower of Jesus Christ. If I belong to him, I know I will. He's the one who secures my faith. He's the one who secures my salvation. He's the one who secures my sanctification. Every part of salvation is secured by God. That's the hope that John says we have, trusting completely in him. That leads us to the last verse, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. John says, we started with Christ, we're going to end with Christ. How is all this possible? Because Jesus Christ has come and he has given us understanding. Understanding about what? Look at the last part. So that we may know him who is true. That's referring to the Father. In other words, John is saying Christ has come, and through Christ, you and I can know the Father. It's what Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know the Father? What does Jesus say to Philip? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to get there? You have to go through me. I am the access to the Father. Jesus came so that you and I would know the Father, that we would have access to God. And then look at the last part of verse 20. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to circle in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. The little word in there. Because of Christ, we are now in the Father. We are now in Christ. We have an intimate, close relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And John, again, coming to the end of the letter, says, it's all about who? Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not about earning your salvation. It's not about you trying to be obedient in order to know God. It's not about you trying to love in order to appease God. It's about knowing Jesus Christ, about surrendering to him, about embracing him. And when that takes place, everything else in the book now becomes a reality for you, where you will obey and you will love. And John says in that second line, and the last line there of verse 20, he is the true God and eternal life. Who did John call eternal life in the beginning of the book? Jesus Christ. In the first three verses, he calls Christ the life, the eternal life, and the word of life. So eternal life here is referring to Jesus. So that means the true God is also referring to who? Jesus. John ends by saying Jesus is the true what? God. He's not just a prophet, not just a man. He is God. And he is the eternal life. You want to know the Father? You have to go through the God who took on flesh to take your sin upon his shoulders so that you could have access to the Father. Jesus is the true God, the authentic God, the real God. And he is the one who holds eternal life. That is why the last verse in the book is, little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't believe in another Jesus. Don't trust in another God. Don't hold to another gospel. John says that's idolatry. There is only one God who can save, Jesus Christ. John says, if you trust in him, all the glorious realities of the book can be true of you. So as we end the book this morning, I have two questions. Number one, has your faith been strengthened? Or number two, has your faith been weakened through 1 John? If it has been weakened, examine your heart. Ask yourself, am I really saved? Do I obey like one who has a new heart? Do I love like one who has a new heart? Am I assured of my salvation, which is the entire point of the book? If the answer is no, as I have said so many times throughout the book, there's good news. Today you can know Christ. Today you can embrace him. Today you can surrender your life to him and find forgiveness in his work on your behalf. For those of you who are in Christ this morning, I pray that you have been strengthened through this glorious little book, that you have been reminded of the importance of obedience, the importance of love as believers. When we obey God as he's called us to, when we stand firm on the gospel and believe what is true, when you and I love the way God has called us to, we show the world we're not of this world. We show the world that there is something different in us May that motivate us to continue to faithfully shine the light of Christ until he returns. Well, we're going to close our service this morning with communion, so I'm going to ask that you please bow your heads and close your eyes. And for those helping with communion, if you would please make your way up, and we will begin to prepare our hearts for that today. For those of you who do know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, communion is for you. Communion is a way for us to remember what Christ has done for us. The crackers that we eat are a reminder that the eternal God took on flesh, and the juice that we drink is a reminder that Jesus Christ did not just come and live a perfect life, but he died on our behalf. He atoned for our sin. So if you are in Christ this morning and there is sin in your life, Paul warns in 1 Corinthians that we not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. It represents the very foundation of our faith, the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So as the pianist plays this morning, I encourage you just to pray before the Lord. If there's sin in your heart, confess it before him now. Remind yourself of the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. So I'm going to give you just a moment to do that as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper.